Blog Talk Radio.
This is the Potter's House Tuesday Night Bible Study, and I'm your host, Andy Young. We are gradually working our way, methodically, slowly, verse by verse, working our way through an exegetical study of the book of Acts. We are up to lesson 50 tonight. Before we get into that, let me give you all the important information here, things you need to know. The phone number, if you'd like to be a part of the program tonight, is area code 347-855-8317. Once again, the number is 347-855-8317. The email address, if you want to drop us a message, is mail at ttanc.com. That's mail@ttanc.com. You can also join us if you have an account with Skype. You'll notice there on the program screen, there is a button you can click on to join us by using your Skype account. That is, of course, a free connection with your Skype account. And then you'll notice if you'd like to make a comment or ask a question regarding the program tonight, or any of the programs for that matter, you can scroll down to the bottom of your comments of the program screen, and you'll see a section for you to enter comments down below. And I want to thank everybody for being here, being able to join us tonight, and for those of you who either are listening to us live or are listening to the podcast on demand at your leisure, just want to send a thank you out to all of you who are participating. I hope that this program is a real blessing to you. I know it's a blessing to me in the preparation that I do every week. I just learned so much myself. I was just commenting to my wife this afternoon how much I personally get out of this study in just the prep work for each lesson. I find all these things that I don't notice, that I didn't notice before, either because I just wasn't reading it that closely or because I had allowed some kind of bias or presupposition to kind of color my thinking about things. But I find, you know, that as I'm going through preparing these lessons, I come across these little nuggets of information that just really serve to fill in the gaps for me. And everything, I'm just continuously amazed at the way everything clicks and everything, the way everything fits together with God's Word. And so I hope that you're finding that to be the case, too, as you go through your own personal study. And you know we have the Holy Spirit as our helper, helping us to be able to know and understand and discern these things from God's Word. You know, God wants us to understand His Word. He wouldn't have given us, He wouldn't have revealed Himself to us the way He did if He didn't want us to know Him and understand and know what He wants us to know in order to live life to the fullest and to the best. So I just trust that is the case with you as well. Just a quick review. Like I said, we're on lesson 50 tonight. Our text for tonight is going to be Acts chapter 19, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 10 in our lesson tonight. Just by way of a quick review, last week we started to see a work that Paul had begun in Ephesus. We were coming to the end of the second missionary journey, and we we studied about Paul and his first encounter, I guess is the word to say, his first visit to the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. We looked at the work that Paul began. He wasn't there for a very long time. Paul was trying to get back to Jerusalem for a particular feast. And we had also studied that he had taken this vow while he was on his way out of Corinth. And this vow that he had taken, this was a Nazarite vow. And the feast that he was trying to go to keep in Jerusalem had some connection with this vow that he took. We didn't have a lot of information, but we speculated about some of the possibilities of what that could be involved with that. So Paul didn't stay long in Ephesus this first time around, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there to kind of watch over things while he was gone. He arrives in Jerusalem, he meets with the assemblies there, the believers in Jerusalem, and then he travels up to Antioch, and that was the end of the first missionary journey. Antioch seemed to be the starting and ending point for each one of these missionary journeys that Paul embarks on. And we saw that Paul didn't stay long in Antioch either. He returned. He was there for a short period of time, kind of gave a report, met with the believers in the assemblies there in Antioch, and then he was right back off again and started off on the third missionary journey. And then we kind of took a little aside in the narrative. While all these things are going on with Paul, Luke goes back and kind of tells us what was going on in Ephesus while Paul was going to Jerusalem and so forth. And we're introduced to this individual named Apollos. And we learn quite a few interesting things about Apollos, about his education, about his background, about his upbringing. And he was a very, very well-educated, well-studied man, an excellent orator, excellent, mighty in the scriptures, eloquent, instructed in the way of the Lord. We also learn that he was most likely a disciple of John the Baptist, because we found out that he did not know about, he only knew about the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla, when they encounter Apollos, they take it upon themselves to kind of fill in the gaps for Apollos. And then Apollos, having this complete knowledge, coupled with the knowledge that he already had of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures, from everything that he had studied up to that point, now he's got this information about Jesus, the information that Aquila and Priscilla had given him. And with that, and with his excellent knowledge that he already had regarding Old Testament scriptures, he was able to put everything together, and now he had a complete picture. And with that complete picture, he was able to go into the various synagogues and be able to reason with the Jews. And that's where we left off last week. And I just touched on this point a little bit at the end of last week's lesson, partially because we were running out of time, and partially because this particular section of scripture at the end of verse 18 segues into the next paragraph that begins our text tonight. So I want to back up a little bit before we get into our text for tonight. Before we get into chapter 19, let's go back just a couple verses into chapter 18, and starting with verse 27, let's just read this once again, and I'm gonna elaborate a little bit more on these two verses before we get into the body of our text for tonight. So, again, back up a couple verses, Acts chapter 18, and let's start with verse 27. Verse 27 reads, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing that by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Okay, now, if you recall last week, I made this comparison of Apollos with Paul. You will remember that following Paul's conversion, that it was Barnabas, who vouched for Paul, of course, he was going by Saul at the time, okay? Barnabas vouched for Paul to all of the believers that were there in Jerusalem. They had still been afraid of him because of his former reputation, and with good reason. They weren't quite convinced of Paul's genuineness at this point. And so Barnabas vouched for him, you know. So here in Ephesus, we see the brethren writing a letter to the believers at Corinth. Corinth is in this province of Achaia. It's a major port city. Now, this is something I didn't have time to explore last week, but I want to look at this phrase at the beginning of verse 27. Look at that with me. At the beginning of verse 27, you see this phrase, "and when he was disposed." Disposed. Now, that word disposed in the Greek is the word boulomai. Boulomai. Boulomai means to will. To will. And it's reflexive. It's reflexive. That's a grammatical term which means that the subject performs the action upon itself. Okay, so a reflexive verb is where the subject is performing the action back on itself. Okay, so we have this word boulomai. It means to will. It's reflexive. In this verse, this verb is used as a participle. A participle, if you know your grammar, a participle is a verb that is used as an adjective. It means it describes something. It describes usually a noun. Okay, so a participle is a verb that is being used like an adjective. But the other thing about this verb and the form that it's in here in verse 27 is that it is in what's called the middle passive voice. Middle passive voice. Now, our English language doesn't have what's known as a middle voice. We have either an active voice or a passive voice, but no middle voice. So a middle voice is a little hard for us to wrap our minds around since it's not a part of our language. A passive voice would be where the subject is the recipient of the action. Okay, let me say that again, where the subject is the recipient of the action. That's passive voice. Now, middle voice in Greek is very much like the passive voice, but instead of the subject simply being the recipient of the action, the subject participates in the action somehow. It's a little bit hard to grasp and conceptualize with us not being really that familiar with Greek. But it's the recipient of the action, but it also participates in the action performed on it. So when you see this expression at the beginning of verse 27, a better way to read this would be, "and being willing to pass into Achaia." Okay? Let me say that again. Okay, if you look at the verse 27, at the beginning of verse 27, a better way to understand this would be as if we said, "and being willing to pass into Achaia." Okay? That would be a more proper rendering of that particular phrase at the beginning of verse 27. Now look carefully at that, because this sheds a whole new understanding into what's actually happening in this passage. The way this reads in the English translations, the implication is that the desire to go to Achaia originated with Apollos. But if you look at the grammar, and by studying the grammar of this Greek text, that doesn't appear to be the case, with this being in this passive, middle passive voice. Paul had been teaching in Corinth for about 2 years. And again, when he left Corinth to come to Ephesus, you remember he took Aquila and Priscilla with him. Okay? And he took Silas and Timothy with him. That means there's no one left behind in Corinth. Okay? Now, follow me on this here. Okay? No apostles, no proxies, nobody of any relative importance was left back in Corinth, were they? Now, something should become very apparent to us right there. You see it? There's no one in charge left behind in Corinth. Okay? No authority. That's a word that people like to throw around. There's no authority left in Corinth. Paul's not there. Aquila and Priscilla's not there. Silas isn't there. Timothy's not there. No one that we know of that you would think of being an authority was left in Corinth. The only people Paul left in Corinth were the believers he taught and their assemblies that they formed. That should be very telling to us. Now, having said all of that, while Paul is away and while he goes to Jerusalem, in the meantime, this notion comes up among the brethren at Ephesus to send somebody back to Corinth. That much becomes apparent because verse 27 tells us that Apollos was willing to go. Remember? It says at the beginning, and being willing to pass into Achaia. That's a reference to Apollos. Apollos was willing to go. The desire did not originate with him. I contend that the desire originated among the brethren there at Ephesus, probably with Aquila and Priscilla. And seeing the way in which Apollos responded to their teaching, the way Apollos responded to their teaching about Jesus, and seeing the way he reasoned with the Jews there in Ephesus, knowing that Apollos was such an able teacher, it made perfect sense in their mind to send Apollos back to Corinth. He could be a great benefit to the believers that they left back there. He would be a tremendous source of encouragement. And Apollos was willing to go. Now, while we're on this verse, I also discovered that there appears to be some inconsistencies with the way the various English translations render this next phrase in verse 27. Okay? I'm reading from the King James, and in the King James, it says, the very next phrase says, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. In Tyndale's translation, Tyndale renders this very much the same way. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. However, if you look at this in the ESV translates this way. It says, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And New American Standard says pretty much the same thing. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So we've got this discrepancy, this inconsistency between English translations as to who's being encouraged. King James seems to indicate that the brethren from Ephesus were exhorting the disciples in Corinth. But the ESV, a New American Standard, seems to imply that the brethren encouraged Apollos. And I know this is hard to follow listening to somebody read it to you. And you could probably go back later if you've got some kind of electronic Bible whether you have the various versions available to you. You can look at this for yourself. But notice the difference who is being encouraged. Okay? So which one is correct? Which one of these is correct? And the answer, once again, is going to be found in the Greek grammar and a little bit of reasoning. Because as we'll see, there's a few ways that you can look at this. The key is going to be with the word translated encourage or exhort. Encourage or exhort. Now, we've looked at the word exhort before, and many times the word exhort, the word that's translated exhort, is the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo. to come along beside. Okay? You remember Barnabas. He had the nickname the son of consolation. Okay? It would be the son of Paraclesis or Parakaleo. Yeah, that has to do with the idea of coming along beside, you know, kind of putting your arm around somebody, with the idea of encouraging them or exhorting them, strongly encouraging them, admonishing someone to do what they know they should be doing, okay, trying to lift their spirits. Okay, certainly the idea of encouragement gives this idea of lifting your spirit, but that is not the idea that Luke is trying to get across to us here. Okay? Luke is not talking about anyone's spirits being lifted. And although certainly that would be a reasonable assumption. To know that Apollos is willing to go to Corinth would certainly be an encouragement, not only to the brethren at Ephesus, but also to the ones in Corinth that he was coming to see. It could also mean that Apollos was encouraged. He may have had some reservations at first about this task. Really? You really want me to go to Corinth? You think I'm ready to go? But Aquila and Priscilla and the other believers, they could have reassured him that they thought he was perfectly capable of carrying out this task. And then having been encouraged, he was then willing to go. Those would all be perfectly reasonable assumptions if the word was parakaleo. But the word in this verse is not parakaleo. So it is not encourage. The word here in the Greek is the word protrepomai. Protrepomai. Protrepomai means to turn forward for oneself. Okay? Now, stick with me here. To turn forward for oneself. Trying to get the meaning of this. To turn forward for oneself. Notice that with this is the idea of motivation to an action. This is not just a feeling of encouragement, but rather a motivation to proceed with something. A motivation to move forward. You may have plans to do something, and you might have a certain number of steps that you have to execute in order to carry out that plan. Okay, so as you're carrying out this plan, you're moving forward, you're proceeding with your plan. That's this idea of protrepomai. Okay? I will tell you also that this verb is also in the middle voice. And it is also used as a participle. So this word, protrepomai, is further describing the subject in some way and indicating that the subject is the recipient of the action, but yet somehow participating in it. So the question then is, who is the subject? Is the subject Apollos? Is the subject the Corinthians, the believers in Achaia? Or is it someone else? And taking all of this in consideration and looking at the grammar, I believe that the subject in this case is actually the Ephesian brethren. Okay, taking all of the grammar into consideration, let's consider this verse rendered this way. And if you have the notes, and on the program screen, there's a link that you can click on that will take you to an outline that I've provided for this lesson. And in that outline, I have this verse, I think, which is a more accurate rendering of this verse, going with the Greek text. Follow this with me. A better way to read this verse would be, and with him, that's the him here is Apollos, and with him being willing to go to Achaia, the brethren, that's the brethren there in Ephesus. The brethren, having been motivated to proceed, wrote to the disciples in Corinth, advising them to welcome him. That would be Apollos again. You see that? Let me read that again. for those of you who don't have access, who are just listening and you can't get to the outline to read this, let me just repeat that one more time for your benefit. And with him being willing to go to Achaia, the brethren, having been motivated to proceed, wrote to the disciples, advising them to welcome him. Okay? So you can see here that the desire to send somebody back to Corinth originated with the brethren in Ephesus. And they approached Apollos. And they said, Apollos, we need someone, we'd like to send somebody back to Corinth, and we'd like to send you. Do you want to go? And Apollos thought about it, and they said, sure, I'll go. Apollos was willing. Apollos is now willing to go. And so now that they knew Apollos was willing to go, they could then proceed to carry out their plan of sending someone to Corinth. And so they wrote a letter to Corinth, and they told the believers that Apollos, this individual named Apollos, is on his way, and he's coming for such and such a purpose. And when he gets there, to welcome him openly. Okay? Sheds a completely new light on what is happening here in this verse. And the rest of verse 27 and 28 tells us exactly what happens. Apollos helped them greatly. How did he help them? How did Apollos help the believers there in Corinth? Did he exercise authority over them? Did he give them a list of orthodoxy to follow? Did he threaten them in any way? Did he say, I'm here with the authority of the apostles. You're going to listen to me. You're going to believe what I tell you to believe. Did he do any of that? Was that his purpose for going there? Did the Corinthians need that kind of supervision? Obviously not, because they had been operating for some time without it. Paul obviously felt comfortable enough to be able to leave and not leave anybody there. Okay. So what was it that Apollos helped them with? It was their ministry to the Jews. Do you see that? It was the Corinthian believers' ministry to the Jews. You take this verse all by itself, and you get the impression that Apollos was acting alone here. But he wasn't. Verse 27 says he helps the believers there in Corinth. And by the looks of it, it seemed as these believers who had been left all alone in Corinth, who had been left with no authority, who had been left with no one in charge, still managed to maintain a continuing ministry to the Jews there in Corinth. And they probably followed Paul's pattern. They probably went to other synagogues and taught other Jews about Christ. Gentiles as well. Not only are their own little assemblies there spreading and growing, but these believers are infiltrating, if that's a proper word to use, that sounds kind of nefarious, but infiltrating other Jewish synagogues the way Paul did. And they have this ministry to the Jews. And now that Apollos has arrived, he is greatly helping in that effort because he's such a skilled debater, showing them that Jesus is the very same things that Aquila and Priscilla taught him. So all of these things are going on while Paul returns to Jerusalem and concludes his second missionary journey. And now Paul has embarked on the third missionary journey, and he's finally made his way back now to Ephesus. And then we're given another little window into some of the activities that took place there in Ephesus. Activities that took place before Paul even got there the first time. Okay? So Paul comes back now the second time. And when he gets there, he finds this little pocket of disciples. Now, who are these people? Well, let's find out. So now we finally come to tonight's text in chapter 19. So you can flip back to chapter 19 now. And let's read this next paragraph, starting with verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. All right. Now, that doesn't mean that the men were 12 years old. Okay. That means there was 12 of them. Okay. Paul returns to Ephesus, and he finds this little pocket of disciples of about 12 men. Excuse me. Now, we're told a little bit about these men, and I'll get into a little bit more detail in just a bit. But the first thing I want to focus on is found in verse 3. Look there with me. At the end of verse 3, notice they were baptized unto John's baptism. Okay? Baptism of repentance. Now, who else do we know? I'll give you a hint, someone we just studied last week. Who else was a disciple of John the Baptist? If you said Apollos, you would be correct. Give yourself a gold star. Okay. It's quite reasonable to assume, don't you think, that these 12 men were disciples of Apollos? Okay. What was Apollos doing in Ephesus before he ran into Aquila and Priscilla? Do you ever wonder? And so here we get this little glimpse, just a little glimpse of what Apollos might have been up to. Okay? Apparently, he was going around making disciples, making learners, teaching others after the baptism of John. Okay? But we know that his own teaching was incomplete. It wasn't until Aquila and Priscilla explained things to him more fully concerning Jesus. And so John's going around and making these disciples after John's baptism, and Paul finds these 12, and as a result of Apollos' teaching before all of this happened, you've got these 12 men now who also have an incomplete knowledge, just like Apollos did. Now, this brings up an interesting question regarding justification. And I don't know if we're going to come up with an answer here or not, but it's worth thinking about. Is a person justified if he doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Is a person born again if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit? Just ask, think about these things. Before Paul came along, were these 12 men justified? That's an interesting question. Were these 12 men justified? How were believers in the Old Testament justified? What was the standard? The standard was belief in God, right? And in the Old Testament, we didn't have any indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Not until Jesus came along and said that hereafter you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Beginning of Acts chapter 1. John verily baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, is belief in God, being ignorant about Jesus, or in other words, not rejecting Jesus, but just not knowing about him, is that sufficient to justify? If you believe in God, but you're ignorant about Jesus, and I don't mean willingly ignorant, but I mean circumstantially ignorant. You never heard about Jesus, but you know about God. Is that sufficient to justify? Is that sufficient to be born again? You see, I think this was one of the reasons, if not the major reason, if not the reason, why it was so important for the gospel to go to the Jews first. You remember in Romans, Paul taught that sin was imprisoned under the law or imputed to the law until faith came, until the promise came. And in this sense, the law was a covering, but Jesus came and ended the law, right? When Jesus came, he ended the law. There's no more covering. Now that the promise has come, belief in God must include faith in Christ. Okay? And the Jews no longer had the covering of the law. They needed to know about Christ. And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews was trying to make. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 26 and verses 26 through 29, the writer of Hebrews says this: "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, listen, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." The covering of the law was gone. It was necessary now to believe in Jesus for justification. And when you showed faith in God by believing in the Son, you were given the seal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's one of the ways the New Testament describes the Holy Spirit. It is our seal. God took his signet ring and he pressed it into that wax, put his mark in it. He put his mark upon you and he said, "You now belong to me. You are my child. The Holy Spirit is my seal that indicates to me and to everyone else, you are my child." This is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. And these 12 men in Ephesus, these disciples of Apollos, these who had only known about John's baptism, they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. We haven't heard about any Holy Spirit. That means their faith was incomplete. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about his sacrifice, which had ended the law. They didn't know that they had been left without a covering. All the Jews needed to know this. Can you understand now Paul's zeal for his own people? Why it was so important that the Jews accept Christ? Their covering of the law was ended. There's no sacrifice left. The only thing they have to look forward now is judgment, a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. They needed to realize that Jesus was the faith that was promised and be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul explains to them this difference, these 12 disciples. He shows them how that John even said that it was necessary for them to believe in the one who came after him. And that one he was talking about was Jesus. And we're not given all the details here, but certainly Paul expounded on all of this by reasoning with them, by showing them from the scriptures how Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promise, how Jesus' life perfectly overlaid all those Old Testament prophecies the very same way that Jesus did with those men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he opened their understanding and helped them to see that he was the Christ. Okay? And notice what it says in verse 5. They heard this. They heard this. And in hearing, they believed. Now, how do we know? How do we know they believed? Because they were baptized again. They already had John's baptism. Now they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you have this reference of a physical baptism where these 12 men were immersed in water, physically washed, but this time in the name of Jesus, that symbolized their identification, their death and burial and resurrection with Christ. But there is also this reference to their spiritual baptism, because as you see, when Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this was not to indicate any special ability of Paul. You remember what happened with Peter and Simon the sorcerer all the way back in chapter 8. Okay, this laying on of hands was a very old Jewish custom. This was something that you did if you wanted to bestow a blessing on somebody. It was very symbolic. So as Paul symbolically puts his hands on these men to ask for God's blessing, God gives them the Holy Spirit. These are two correlated events. Okay, just because two things happen at the same time doesn't mean that the one has to be the cause of the other. How do we know they received the Holy Spirit? Because they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And here, once again, we see this gift of tongues being manifested. We haven't seen this in a while. But one of the few times in Scripture that tongues is mentioned specifically, and in every case, it was to be a sign to the Jews. It was a sign to the Jews. It happened on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. All of the Hellenistic Jews that had been in Jerusalem to observe Pentecost, all from various nations far and wide, these Hellenistic Jews heard the believers speaking in their own native vernaculars. They understood them. And as Peter taught them, this was the sign that was spoken of in Joel 2. That we are now in the last days. This happened with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You remember the Roman centurion, this Gentile, and all his household, and Peter gives them the gospel, and they all began speaking in tongues when they believed. And the Jews were like, oh, the Jews were astonished. Why? Because the tongues was a sign. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. And now they saw that, you mean the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit now? God is going to give his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles? The Gentiles are going to believe in God? The Gentiles are going to be saved? This was huge. This was a sign to the Jews. And I think this is the reason why Paul addresses this with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. You go read 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Read those three chapters. Why do you see tongues used in the assemblies in Corinth? because of the Jews, right? We traditionally think of the New Testament church and these believers in Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and Philippi and Colossae. We think of them as being all Gentiles, don't we? Isn't that how you thought of it? That's what I used to think. But in reality, Paul went to the Jews first. And you would go to the Jews, and you would see small numbers of Jews believing in these synagogues, and then it would spread to the Gentiles. And so now what you have is both Jews and Gentiles in fellowship together, continuing on in this same synagogue teaching model, this same Jewish model for fellowship, practicing their gifts. And you still have this, in this time, you still have this gift of tongues active in those assemblies. Why? As a sign to the Jews. As a reminder, first to the believing Jews, that the Gentiles, too, had the Holy Spirit, but also as a sign to the unbelieving Jews in those cities. This gift of tongues was used to edify. The ability to speak in the native, think of this, the ability to speak in the native dialect of any displaced Jews so that they could hear the wonderful words of God in their own language. Now, is that not edifying? And we could go on exploring this gift of tongues more and consider why it was so significant in the assemblies, but I think you get the point. But that is something that I think would make an interesting study, and perhaps someday we can go back and we can look into that subject more thoroughly. But for right now, let's move on. And let's read on the next chapter, this last paragraph here, verse 8. All right, we're following along with Paul again. And he went into the synagogue. This is Paul now. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, that means various or many, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All right. Now the question arises here, and this is a good point. Regarding this synagogue, because you notice that this usage here is synagogue, singular. Singular. One synagogue. The synagogue. So the temptation here is to point to a verse like this and say, see here? There was only one synagogue. And you make the assumption that all the Jews gathered in one centralized location. Okay. But that really shows an ignorance of what the traditional Jewish teaching model was. So yes, while only one synagogue is mentioned here, that doesn't mean it was the only one. Okay? It just means that this is a reference to this particular one that Paul is working from at this time. But let's take this one step further. It says he went into the synagogue. Again, the fact that he went into it, which seemed to suggest that this was the only one in Ephesus. But once again, the study of grammar and some familiarity with Hebrew is going to help us understand this. Any language, doesn't matter which one, all languages have idioms, figures of speech, that are inherent to that language. You know what an idiom is. Our own English has many idioms that, taken literally, they make no sense whatsoever. that you talk to any person who's come from another country and has tried to learn English, they will tell you that English is the hardest language to learn because of all of our idioms and figures of speech. They make absolutely no sense to someone who's not native to the language. Okay? But we understand them perfectly, don't we? Because we recognize it as a figure of speech. You know, our familiarity with the language gives us the understanding of the idiom. And there is one particular Hebrew idiom that we've discussed before, and we find it many places in both the Old and New Testaments, and that is this expression, to come in and go out, or to come and go, or to go in and out. Okay? And this particular idiom is a reference to doing the things that is normally expected of someone given a particular role. Okay? The things that you're supposed to do that make up who you are. Okay? So whatever your occupation is, for example, if you're a lumberjack, I don't know why I picked lumberjack. That was the first thing that popped into my head. But if you're a lumberjack, you get up in the morning, you put on your flannel lumberjack shirt, you grab your axe and your chainsaw, whatever, you go out into the forest and you chop down some trees, and you load them up on a big truck, and then you come home at the end of the day, and then you go to sleep, and you get up the next morning, you do it again, you do that thing over and over and over again. That whole process that describes what you do is this idea behind this phrase, to come in and go out. Okay? It was used of Moses. Moses said in Deuteronomy 31, verse 2, he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Okay? Moses said, I'm too old. I'm getting ready to die. I can no longer do what I'm supposed to do. Okay? See that? I can no more go out and come in. Solomon said something very similar. King Solomon is praying to the Lord. He's just been crowned, but anointed king. His father David has died. Now Solomon has ascended to the throne. And Solomon is praying to God. He's worried about whether or not he can be as good a king as David, whether or not he has the experience or the ability to even run this kingdom. And so in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, Solomon says, And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. I don't know how to be a king. That means I don't know I don't know what I'm supposed to do to run this kingdom. Okay? And as a similar sentiment is given to us in this parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10, Solomon asks the Lord, Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? Okay? You get any idea here? Jesus even used this expression. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. There you have this expression, go in and out. Okay? This idea. Okay, I apologize about that. Folks, we had some technical difficulties with the connection, but I'm back online now. We were talking about Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 9, and this expression of Jesus saying, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Okay, this idea of the person being saved, going in and out, the way he's living his life, everything that's involved in the Christian life and that is involved in your salvation is wrapped up in this idea of going in and out. Okay? Peter, In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, the 11 apostles are in the upper room. Actually, there's 120 disciples in the upper room. And Peter says, we need to find someone to replace Judas. Okay? Peter says in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, which of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us? The reference there to the things that Jesus did, the things that comprise Jesus' life when he was with the disciples, is all wrapped up in this expression, going in and out. Okay? So now here in our text, in verse 8, Luke says that Paul went into the synagogue. Paul went into the synagogue. The word that is used here in the Greek is critical. There are other ways to have said this, but Luke uses a word that is rather ambiguous in its meaning. And the word is eisarkomai. Eisarkomai. Now, if we drop the prefix eis, we're left with the root word erkomai. Erkomai. And like I said, the meaning of this word is rather ambiguous because it can mean to come or it can mean to go, depending on the context. But it's ambiguous. And when you add the preposition eis as the prefix in front of this word, this serves to further emphasize by showing direction. So what you then have wrapped up in this word eisarkomai is to come in or to go out. What do we have here? Perhaps Luke is using this idiom with respect to Paul's activities at the synagogue. In other words, Luke is describing Paul's regular everyday activities, the things that describe who Paul is. This was something that Paul was known for. So if this is simply another way to describe Paul's normal everyday routine, then it doesn't have to simply be limited to one synagogue. This is a daily activity with Paul. This is characteristic of his manner. What did all this include? Disputing and persuading. Please take note that the word persuading is once again the Greek word pytho. Pytho, the same word from Hebrews 13:17 that Reformed theology likes to translate as obey. Okay, it's not obey, it is persuading. Disputing and persuading. He spoke boldly. This is the same word. This is the same word that was used of Apollos when he disputed with the Jews at the end of the last chapter. Parisiadzomai. To be outspoken. He spoke openly and frankly and did not hold anything back. And this word parisiadzomai is once again used in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense, an action that occurred in the past. It's past tense, but it was ongoing. It didn't just happen one time. It happened over and over and over and over and over in a continuous manner. It's ongoing. This went on for 3 months. Now notice what happens here. You have Paul teaching in these synagogues, and there are many coming to belief in Jesus. So what you end up with now, in these synagogues, you've got this dynamic going on of unbelieving Jews with believers, and they're all meeting together in these synagogues. Isn't that something? And this dynamic continues for about 3 months. And eventually, the unbelieving Jews, they can't take it anymore. They start to badmouth the believers. It says, before the multitude, openly, they are speaking evil of the believers that are coming to their, that are still hanging around in their synagogue, these crazy Christians, and they start stirring up trouble. Now you have this, so now you got this conflict and this tension, and they can't have fellowship anymore, can they? It appears as if they were still fellowshipping, weren't they? But this tension and conflict has boiled up to a point now where things are just ready to pop. And so it becomes obvious that because of these ones who are causing conflict, who are making trouble for the believers there because they're trying to tell these Jews about Jesus and the Jews aren't having it, that's going to be a detriment to the believing disciples. So what is the solution? Do you just dig it out? Do they just need to hang in there and hopefully that one day the Holy Spirit will work in their lives and will convince these people? Do you just keep trying to minister to these unbelieving Jews in their synagogue? Or do you come out from among them and be separate? Paul took the disciples out of those synagogues and separated them. He separated them from those unbelieving Jews because fellowship was no longer possible. And not only that, but Paul no longer reasoned in the synagogues. You see that? There were enough unbelieving Jews, so stubborn, so hardened in their orthodoxy, that they could no longer be reasoned with. And Paul left them. Where did he go? To the Gentiles. He found another location there in Ephesus that was conducive to him being able to teach and reason. You have this school of Tyrannus. And apparently, not much is written about this school of Tyrannus. I tried to find some information about it, and there's not much was said about it. But apparently, this was an actual center of learning there in Ephesus. The regular teaching would have taken place in the mornings. So that left the lecturing facilities available in the afternoons. And so apparently Paul made some arrangements to use these facilities as a center for reasoning and instruction. Now let me just stop right here one second to say this. We're coming up on the end of the lesson here. I'm getting ready to wrap things up here for tonight. So if there's anybody who'd like to be a part of the program, again, you could call in if you have any questions or comments you'd like to make. The phone number, again, is 347-855-8317, or you can connect using your Skype account. If you have a Skype account, that is it's a free connection to connect using Skype. Let me go ahead and finish up these last few points I want to make here in my lesson. Paul is now teaching in this school of Tyrannus. This was obviously a great solution to the problem because Paul continued teaching out of this location for 2 more years. You have this reference here to Asia. Asia is referring to this whole region. If you were to look on a map, we're talking about everything north of the Mediterranean. This would be west of Syria, but still on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. So this wouldn't necessarily include Greece or Macedonia or Achaia. We're talking about these provinces of Lydia and Pisidia, Galatia, Phrygia, those regions. That whole region is Asia Minor. It's now what is now present-day Turkey. So Ephesus now becomes sort of this headquarters for Paul's operations. And as a result, you have a great number of Jews and Greeks who come to believe in the name of Jesus. Look at this. It says, everyone in Asia heard the word. What does that mean? Everyone in Asia heard the word. Did it mean that they were believers necessarily? Not necessarily, but everybody at least heard it. Now, couple that with what I said earlier about it being necessary for the Jews to believe in Jesus because the law was ended. And you had those disciples of John who didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this importance of the gospel going to the Jews first, since the law was ended. And so they, first and foremost, needed to know about Jesus. And so with Paul's operations out of Ephesus, it's probably safe to say that after 2 years, the Jews no longer had any excuse, because it says all of Asia heard the word. And so with that, that takes us to the end of tonight's lesson. And we can go ahead and take any calls. If anybody has any questions or comments, if you'd like to be a part of the show, once again, I'll give you the phone, the numbers again. The phone number is 347-855-8317. And again, you can also connect using your Skype account. If you have an account with Skype, you'll find a button there for Skype on the program page. Simply click that button. It's free. It's free for you to connect with your Skype account. You can send us an email at mail@ttanc.com. That's mail@ttank.com. And you could also make comments down at the bottom of the program screen. Simply scroll down to the bottom of the program page and you'll find the section down there to make comments. And we have Paul on the line who's ready to join us. Paul and Susan have joined us. Paul or Susan, anybody have any questions or comments you'd like to make about the lesson tonight? Hello, Paul. You're on the air. Paul going once. Paul going twice. Paul, are you there? Okay, for some reason, Paul is having trouble coming through. I just got a flash message from him, an instant message from him here. Just hold on. He's trying to work out some technical difficulties. So I'm going to just give Paul a second here until he gets everything straightened out on his end so he can join us. But yes, the importance of this, the necessity for the Jews to be able to hear about Jesus so that their knowledge is complete. Just like you think of it, there were these 12 disciples in Ephesus who did not know about the Holy Spirit and how it was important it was for them to know, just like it was for Apollos. Paul, are you with us yet? Okay. Paul is still having some difficulties. I don't want to leave any dead air here. Okay, he says, hold on. We're holding on. I always appreciate Paul and Susan's insight. At the end of the lesson, they always have, I appreciate their comments, they always have great comments to make and a lot to add to the lesson. So we're going to be just going to be patient here and hold on until Paul is able to join us, until he gets his technical issues resolved on his side. Once again, those numbers, if you'd like to be a part of the program, is 347-855-8317. The email address is mail@ttanc, that's ttank.com. You can join us with your Skype account. Paul, are you there?
Can you hear me now?
We can. We got you. We can hear you now.
I went ahead and bit the bullet and tried to make this Skype thing work. And so we are calling you via Skype.
Okay.
And you can hear us. And don't know, calling in with Skype's a little bit tricky. I had to get my settings on Skype correct as far as what microphone was being used and so on. So, I could hear you, but I didn't have my microphone turned on, so that information might be helpful to other people. You got to make sure all your settings are correct on your Skype, that you've got your microphone selected and all that.
Okay.
But anyway, whenever I call in, I really want to use Skype because it sounds so much clearer on the show rather than a cell phone. So, at any rate, good lesson. And I do have Susan here with me, and you brought up the question of, the role of the Holy Spirit, and the, oh, I don't want to call it a transitional period there that you covered in the book of Acts, but that's a good question. And I don't know. I've got a lot of study to do in that area, but thank you for bringing up the questions and making some points. I think it's telling and quite an indictment that as Christians, 2,000 years later, we don't have that question nailed down. So basically, for some strange reason, really not so strange, answering that question is hasn't been important to this point. But I don't know, but I do know this. Let me tell you where I think I can drive a stake. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, i.e. Pentecost afterwards, definitely was the promised baptism that would baptize Jew and Gentile into one body. Okay. Now, is that directly connected with the ending of the old covenant and the ushering in of the new, as far as salvation? Well, it's likely, but the difficulty we get into, and I'm sure the answer is just as clear as crystal, once you begin to see it. It's not all that clear to me. But it would seem that in the Old Testament, believers were born again. Okay. And the
Yes, no
reason,
doubt about that.
and this is striking, and this is pretty bold. Okay. Are we to conclude that Old Testament believers were born again, were new creatures, justified, not only justified by faith alone, but in practice and being also just? That would very much seem to be the case. So basically, you have Old Testament believers who were born again, who were new creatures, but apparently didn't have this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, let me tell you what I've learned from others on this issue, but haven't seen it myself. So this is other people commentary.
Okay.
Take it for what it's worth. It's about the only other people commentary I have left. But this whole idea that in the Old Testament, The Holy Spirit filled believers for special tasks, as he does post-Pentecost as well. You know, you have the fillings of the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit came and went. Came and when the believer in the Old Testament was in sin, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, they've got some verses that they back up with that. But we know from Hebrews 11 that Old Testament believers were transformed, and it had an impact on the decisions they made and how they lived. Hebrews 11 makes that clear. So, did people during the time covered in Acts, had they died before they came privy? Now, let's back up a minute. Old Testament believers and the ones who hadn't been brought up to speed on everything Jesus, they undoubtedly believed in the Messiah, okay? Which is what Christ means, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, okay? So they believed in a Messiah, they just didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah.
Right.
And that hadn't all come together for them yet.
Right.
Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which brought the Jew and Gentile into one body and ended the law, okay, was that efficacious for everyone in that transition to know in order to be saved? And I just don't know.
Right.
I just don't know. I need to do a lot more study in that area. But again, this is where the laity has to stand up, go in a new direction, know that they're equipped and that they have the anointing to learn these things. And, you know, if this is going to be figured out and we're going to have the right understanding on this, it will come from the laity. It will come from Christians taking back their rightful place in God's kingdom and studying the Word of God on their own without their perception being fogged by orthodox presuppositions.
Yeah, very good point. Very good point. You said Susan's there with you. Did she have anything that she wanted to add?
No, I don't.
Okay.
I enjoy the lesson a lot. I did like the fact that you emphasized that there was no authority in Corinth, that Paul felt confident that he did not have to leave them with an authority there.
Yeah.
They were competent to teach themselves from God's word.
Yeah, and that's what we're going to be hunkering down on Friday. On Blog Talk, even though the title doesn't reflect it, I'll be carrying on in First John, and we're gonna hunker down real hard on what true biblical polity is, okay? And basically, it's predicated on One master. We have one master. This is a dominant theme absolutely dominant in the New Testament, this whole thing of one master, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And we've been totally missing it on all of the slave, master-slave verbiage that there is in the New Testament. And we're going to be looking at passages like Matthew 23:8, where Jesus said, he said to the disciples, he said, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you only have one master, and you are all brothers."
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So basically, we're going to be talking about this, and to whet people's appetite if they want to, use one of the study helps. One of the study helps that I still condone. I don't condone commentaries at all. If you have any commentaries in your library, burn them. They're useless. Okay. I've got one.
Raise your hand if you agree.
I've got one commentary left in my library. One commentary. Okay, I threw all the other ones away. Okay. I have one commentary left, and I'm not going to tell you what it is and why I have it, because I don't want to lead anybody astray. But anyway, one of the wonderful study helps that people should have in their library is a Knaves Topical Bible. Okay? Because you look up a topic, and Knaves lets, you know, Knaves will have a whole list of, you know, direct scripture references that are the commentary connected to that topic.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And to whet people's appetite for this Friday, get your Knaves Topical Bible or get something online and look up the word unity. Look up the word unity and read all of those verses that Knaves has listed. You will be astounded. Okay? If not dismayed. Okay.
All right.
You know, the dominant model is one master and everyone else's brothers.
Mm-hmm. So
horizontally, we're all brothers. There's only one master. And the paramount goal of the assemblies is to be unified in, quote, one voice and one mind. Okay?
Uh-huh.
You know, that's it. And to say that's impossible, to say it's impossible that you're going to get hundreds of people to be in agreement in regard to one way of thinking or one truth. Well, now you're denying that we all have the indwelling of the one Holy Spirit. If we all really have the indwelling of the one Holy Spirit and have been baptized into one body, we'd be in agreement according to the mind of Christ.
All right. Well, very good. We're running up on the end of our time here for the lesson tonight. So that is a good primer for this Friday. Those of you who are going to want to be a part of the program Friday evening at 7 o'clock, go ahead and do a a topical study on the word unity, just to kind of get your feet wet a little bit about what Paul is going to discuss on Friday's program. Real quick here, just in closing, any further closing comments or questions on the lesson tonight?
Not here.
All right. Well,
was clear.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Thanks for all your comments and your input. Like I said, I always value the input that you have to offer here at the end of every lesson we do. So, Paul, with that, I'm going to wish you and Susan a good night, and we will talk to you next time. And
all right.
Okay, and thank you. And with that, we will bring tonight's program to a close. And once again, let me remind you again, tune in Friday evening, 7 o'clock, for the next episode of False Reformation on Blog Talk Radio. And Paul is going to be continuing with his series that he's been working on. And then, of course, join me once again, next Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, as we move on to lesson 51, as we're working our way through the third missionary journey. Thank you all for listening tonight, and I want to wish you a good evening, and we will see you next time, and God bless.